Let's get started.
Welcome, everybody. I'll just go ahead and lead us off in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you because you're holy and mighty, and we thank you for this time to gather together and worship you and study your word. And as we go through this book, and just please keep me from error and help us to learn your principles. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today we're going to go through rules 7 and 8. Rule 7 is envision God's enveloping presence. And then rule 8 is trust God to deliver in his own unique way. Morgan breaks this one up into God's presence in the trial and then 4 suggestions. We're going to look at the first suggestion. They're all good. We just don't have time to go through it, all of it. And then we'll go through God's presence in the trial as well. So the text that we're going through is Exodus 14, verses 19 through 20. That's the text that applies to this rule. I'm going to read it. "And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that one did not come near the other all that night." And we've referenced this in several rules. We've already talked about how the cloud moves and the dual purpose that it serves, giving clarity to the Israelites and then keeping the Egyptians, putting them in a darkness, keeping them from the Israelites as they're camped against the sea. So protecting the Israelites. I wanted to spend some time on Isaiah 52:12, which Morgan quotes. He uses a different version, which I'm going to get into. But Isaiah 52:12 is, "For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." So this verse is actually in contrast to the actual Exodus from Egypt. So separate from what we're talking about, the Red Sea trial after the Exodus. So the actual Exodus, they did go in haste. They went the night right after the firstborn were killed. They ate the Passover, but they ate it with their clothes tied up. They were ready to hit the road. Their belt was on, and they were going in haste. Morgan uses this emphasized Bible, which I was not familiar with, and I can't speak to entirely, but it seemed like it really added something to the text here. It was written by Joseph Bryant Rotherham, who was a minister and prolific writer in the early 1900s. It was first published in 1903. So the text in his emphasized Bible and the little brackets show where he departs from the text and adds some emphasis of his own. So it's more of an interpretation than a version. "For not in haste shall ye come forth, nor by flight shall ye journey. For your vanguard is Yahweh, and your rear guard the God of Israel." And I think this adds a lot to this text that I thought was really interesting. I was looking at the phrase "not in haste," and like I said, it contrasts with the actual Exodus when they were in haste. There are 2 other places in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, that this "in haste" verb appears, and those are both related to the Passover. "And thus you shall eat it with your belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And that's before they leave Egypt. And then in Deuteronomy 16:3, when they're going back over, how do you celebrate the Passover? It's that same language that reminds you, "For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste." So I thought that was interesting. In our day, our correct response is to stand still and to wait on the work of the Lord. But sometimes it is in haste when we're instructed that way. And that was the case for the actual Passover. At the Red Sea, their instructions were stand still, wait on, fear not, and see the deliverance of the Lord. And then I delved into this phrase, "your vanguard." I had a little bit of writer's block this week working on these rules. They were definitely the hardest for me to put together. So this is a little bit kind of like a medieval army lesson. Your vanguard, so a vanguard was an advance guard in a military action, a leading portion of a military action. And I think understanding this really brings some depth into this verse and just kind of the picture of God going before us. Vanguard is from medieval French, avant-garde, literally before guard. So an advance guard. And the purpose of this expeditionary force before the army was to scout out the land before the actual army came in. They also called for the surrender of towns and castles. And then they also secured ground in advance of the army coming forward. So they did a lot of the work for the actual army. In England, they were accompanied by harbingers to locate lodgings. And I'm going to, we'll delve into constitutional law, which amendment protects us in America from harbingers locating lodgings?
Close.
The fourth does do a search and seizure, but there's a specific amendment. It is the third. No soldier shall in time of peace be quartered in any house without the consent of the owner, nor in time of war, but in a manner to be prescribed by law. So in war, you're not completely protected. As long as it's by law, the army can use your house. Yeah. Mm-hmm. All right, but so this concept of vanguard, I was thinking through the Bible, and there are lots of biblical examples of it. And the God just going before, wiping out the enemy, and then his people come in and finish up the job. He prepares the land. He also, there are several instances of him calling for the surrender of the other people. If you think about Jonah, he was working there. He gave them an opportunity to surrender. They repented, and he spared their city, Nineveh. Let's look at these biblical examples, though. Joshua 6, 2 through 5, and then 20 through 21. Very familiar, it's just the Jericho. Let's see. Who would like to read that one? Joshua 6. Whitney, you got that? All right, so 6, verse 2 through 5, and then verse 20 through 21. Judges 7, 7 through 8, and then 20 through 23. That's the story of Gideon. Davey, you got that one? And then I'll take Ai. Joshua 7 there. So Whitney, go ahead.
And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall come past the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thou shalt thou do 6 days. And even 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up, every man straight before him.
And then verses 20 through 21 is, so the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up to the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. So clearly an example of God doing the prep work. The first verse there, second verse, and the Lord said to Joshua, that's actually a reference back to the earlier bit of the chapter when the commander of the Lord came to Joshua, and that's likely a Christophany and an appearance of Christ, which we'll get to. We'll just it's an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, and it's interesting. It's just what my Bible calls a striking paradox. It says, see, I have given Jericho into your hand. At that point, Jericho was this incredibly strong city that had closed its gates to Israel, was well prepared for a siege. But God was telling them, look, I've got this, and I'm going to prepare the way for you. And he did. The walls fell down, and then Israel came in to finish the job, what God had started. Judges 7. The story of Gideon, 7 through 8, and then 20 through 23.
Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lack, I will save you, and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all other people go, every man to his place. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands. And he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Verse 20. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and all of Manasseh, and pursued Midianites.
Okay, so we've got the same picture again. God doing the work, prep work, and then Israel coming in to finish out their adversaries. And I think that principle that applies to us as well, that God is our vanguard, he's our advance guard. We often, a lot of times we don't feel that way, but it's a perspective that we should have. And it's only when we're within the blessing of the Lord, when we're obeying and we're doing what we're supposed to do and the Lord is blessing. Because Joshua 7, we see that when we sin or we have sin in our lives and we don't have the Lord's blessing, things don't go as well in our lives. It's the story of Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Don't weary all the people, for the people of Ai are few." They're coming right off of the conquering of Jericho. They're proud. They're proud, but they're also confident in the Lord. So about 3,000 men went up from there, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gates as far as Shebarim, and struck down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. And then in verse 10 through 12, "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up, why do you lie on your face thus? Israel has sinned, and they have transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived. They have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they have been doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed thing from among you.'" And that goes into the story of Achan. But I think the Israelites were... We often read the story of Ai as just the Israelites being very prideful and self-confident after God had done all the work in Jericho. But I think I don't know that all of the 3,000 were... Obviously, all of the 3,000 weren't involved in the sin of Achan. It was one sin that was magnified to the corporate body. So I think they could have gone up in faith. They could have been approaching Ai in faith. And I think the fact that Ai struck down 36 of them is put in the text to show you that it's not really a military victory for Ai. It wasn't a great loss as far as 3,000 out of 36. It was more of a spiritual defeat. And they were going up with this realization that God's bringing us into Jericho, into the land of Canaan. And then all of a sudden, they're losing before this small force at Ai. And God's doing this to teach them that they have to be spiritually pure and before him in the right way. I thought that was interesting, that verse that says, "Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction." And I think that was due to the disobedience of Achan and his family. So, let's see if I got anything else on that. Okay, so Christophany is a subset of Theophany. So Theophany in the Old Testament is going to be like the burning bush, or when God passes before Moses and he sees the rear parts of the Lord. So that's your Theophany. All Christophanies are within Theophany because of the one person of Christ. And I'm sure this diagram in some way is heretical. I put it together pretty quickly. So don't put faith in that. But so all Christophanies, all of them are Theophanies. Get it? Olive? See? Olive? Oh. We'll move on. All right, so Exodus 14:20b, "Thus it was a cloud," and this is the next point I want to make, after the vanguard point. "Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all night." Somebody read Matthew 13, 10 through 13. Mom, you want to do that? "So So this principle of darkness to one, light to the other, is all through scriptures. And this is Jesus talking about the purpose of the parables. And y'all may recall Pastor Jay preached on this, I think earlier this year when he was going through Matthew.
And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand."
So this principle is nothing new, but it foreshadows the future. Pastor Jay spoke about parables. He said they serve dual purposes. One was to drive some to study, and then the other was to camouflage the truth in front, to condemn. So it depends on the condition of your heart. And that's certainly the case in the picture that we have of the Exodus, because we know that some of the Egyptians actually left with the Israelites after the Passover. The text says that they left and the Egyptians that had been saved among them. So it really was a heart matter for God. He wasn't, he does work within Israel, but non-Israelites are certainly allowed to join the Israelites, certainly allowed to join God's chosen people. So it's a hard issue that on the one side are the Egyptians and the army that still haven't come around to God's ideas, and then on the other is God's protected people against the sea. Morgan, in his book, says, "What a perfect description of our Lord Jesus, who gives light to those who trust him, but to those who reject him, utter darkness. He comforts the one and confounds the other. He is a savior to the one and judge to the other." And we'll get into this, I believe, some more in Rule 8 when we talk about, when we read John 3. All right, so Psalm 139, verses 5 through 6. Barry, you want to read that one? Morgan uses the Message, and I felt like we had to read the New King James Version.
"You have encircled me, you have placed your hand on me. This extraordinary knowledge is beyond me. It is lofty, I am unable to reach it."
So this idea of the cloud encircling people, hedge me behind and before, is what the New King James reads as well, and like circling around. Morgan says, "When you find yourself between the sword and sea, remember that difficult times can sensitize us to God's nearness. He's never so close as when we're shipwrecked on omnipotence and driven to despair into his chambers, where we find him a very present help in trouble." I liked that alliteration, the kind of the sea language, the shipwrecked on omnipotence. Kind of encapsulates a lot of what we talked about earlier, how these trials are brought on by God in his power, within his sovereignty, and the trials are brought for our good. All right, the next section is these four suggestions that Morgan goes through, and we'll come back to these and finish up with them if we have time at the end. I'm not sure how the time's going to work out, but I wanted to hit this first one. I got them all right here. First, affirm God's nearness in your heart. Second, visualize God's presence in your mind. Third, access God's nearness through prayer. And then fourth, reflect his presence in your demeanor. And I'm just going to mainly spend time on the first one. I've got some passages I'd like to read and talk through. And then we'll move to Rule 8 and we'll come back to these if we have some time. All right, so the first one is affirm his nearness in your heart. And the passages that Morgan used, I thought was really neat. It was, they all dwell on Emmanuel, God with us. All the passages talk about, I am your God, I am with you. Isaiah 41:10, Bobby's got that. Genesis 28:15, Kaylin, and then Matt, you can take Acts 18:9 through 10. All right, Bobby.
"Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand."
Right, so Emmanuel is God with us. So fear not, for I am with you. mirrors this mirrors the correct response that we should have from Rule 5 in the book, just waiting on God, the fear not language, waiting for God. And it's also all of creation's reality kind of summed up in the name of Emmanuel, in the name of our church. I am with you, God. God is with us through our trials. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. And that's the basic promise of the covenant, right? This is the covenant that God has entered into with his people. He is our God, and he's also with us. And then he will uphold you with his righteous hand. He establishes order on earth through his power. He upholds us and the world, which we saw in Rule 1 when we talked about how God moves from the cosmos down to us. He controls nature. He controls the sea. He creates the animals in the sea. He has control over the sparrows, and then it comes down to us, and he has control over our lives. So he has this cosmic control that filters down to us. Genesis 28:15.
Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave until I have done what I have promised you.
So we've got Emmanuel again. Behold, I am with you. This is Jacob's latter dream at Bethel, when Jacob makes a covenant with God and God makes a covenant with him. So we have Emmanuel again. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. I think that is definitely a contrast to the local pagan deities of the time. Local pagan deities were thought to be tied to particular localities. God of the sea was definitely a powerful one, but there were definitely local gods. And here Yahweh is saying, wherever you go, I'm not limited. The earth is mine. And will bring you back to this land, for I'll not leave you until I've done what I've spoken to you. And then Acts 18:9-10.
And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.
And this is a really, really neat, comforting verse. Neat's not a good word for a Bible verse. A very comforting verse. Paul has come into Antioch here, and I think Corinth, and he's preached, and some of the Corinthians have responded to that. He's telling Paul, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. Again, we've got Emmanuel, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. The text is clearly talking about people that are not yet elect, but God knows them. Some had responded, but the passage refers to future believers, God's foreknowledge that Paul is surrounded by future believers and the work of his ministry, even though right now he feels alone. Chapter 13:48 in Acts as well, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed after Paul and Barnabas preached. So this idea that we hold close to, that God is in control, he calls us. So as many as has been appointed to eternal life believed. So God already has a knowledge of the future believers, and he has us apart from the world. John 17:6, I have manifested or revealed your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So that's God talking, Jesus talking about how God has given him the ones that were his. So God has us all predestined. All right. This rule is pretty much summed up in Matthew 12:34. For out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then we talked about Psalm 46:10 last time. Be still and know that I am God. Try and forget yourself and focus. Focus on God, Emmanuel, God being with us. First, affirming his nearness in our hearts. All right. Start Rule 8. Any thoughts on any of this? I've been going kind of fast. All right, we'll start on Rule 8. Y'all feel free to stop me and jump in wherever. Rule 8 is trust God to deliver in his own unique way. And this is the climax of the passage when the wind parts the sea. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, And the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land. And the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the ground, and the waters were a wall on their to them on their right hand and on their left.
I wonder what the east wind ever meant.
Yeah. I didn't know that.
Or what the reference was to them out of the east.
I didn't.
Let me see. Call anything scripturally that.
Yeah, my Bible has the note on the east wind. Just God sends the wind to accomplish His purpose, but it doesn't speak to why it's specifically the east wind. Just thinking about it, I mean, just off the cuff. Would be the start of maybe a new beginning, rescuing the sun rises in the east. I don't know that there's, I'm sure there's significance to it. That would be one. This was definitely a new beginning, the beginning of faith in a way for the Israelites. Another example of why they should believe God. Yeah.
I mean, typically you just wind out of the west. Generally speaking, an east wind in this country, not as normal.
So that would just emphasize the miraculous nature of it, I guess.
Weren't they facing a north-south body of water?
So probably, yeah, probably. It
blew across the pathway it was making, perhaps.
Yes.
I don't know how significant that is, but.
Well, I mean, I guess if it's east, then maybe the sea parted. I don't know which way it parted, but they would have been on the west of the sea.
And they were just blowing in their faces. That's just
yeah.
Just setting up how it was. But.
Yeah. I hadn't thought about that. It's interesting. It's just detail that adds kind of credibility to the passage, I think, too. Like a lot of times you see Luke writing that way in his gospel and in Acts. Like, it's not just a wind. It's an east wind. That lends credibility to this actually happened, and I'm recounting an actual story. Especially if I didn't realize with the winds, I guess that makes sense, that that's more of an anomaly. It lends to its miraculous nature as well. All right, so Morgan, I don't have my little typical slide. He breaks this up into God's miraculous ways, God's providential ways, and God's mysterious ways. And I, as a good Presbyterian, we're just going to talk about God's providential ways now. I mean, all of the miracles and the mystery are within God's providence as well. And Morgan would agree with that. He just has to have some subheaders for his book. A gateway to the one and a graveyard to the other. Really, really interesting picture to think about, that just like Christ's salvation is freeing to us, it's condemnation to the world. In the same way, this wind parting the seas was a gateway to the Israelites, and then ultimately a sea graveyard to the Egyptians when they followed. Somebody read John 3:18-21. Davey, you going to go again?
It says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God.
So Christ's work, we're not condemned under it, but it is a condemnation to the world. And then also those same parallelism or figuratism, the figurative picture that we've seen with lightness, light and darkness. Sorry, I'm stumbling over my words there. There's a Spurgeon quote in the Morgan book that says, God has got the big stuff. Let's see if I've got my Spurgeon quote up here. Let me turn there. Sorry. Has anybody got the Spurgeon quote in front of them? All right. No wonder Charles Spurgeon once quipped, "We believe in the providence of God, but we do not believe half enough in it." I was thinking, God has got, it's easier sometimes for us to think of God in these pictures of these grand moments, like the Exodus, and rescuing us in these big moments like 9/11 or giant tragedies. It's easy to turn to God in those moments because those are his moments. But like Spurgeon says, we trust his providence just not enough. He's also orchestrating our small moments, our entire lives. And a lot of times I think it's easier to think about God in terms of grander moments. We must view God's deliverance not by emotional reflex, human standards, or even common sense, but by biblical truth. And I think that harkens back to the rule that we talked about in Rule 6, taking the next logical step. But it's not a logical step, it's a logical step by faith. We have to think within these biblical terms when we're thinking about God's providence. Throughout most of the Bible, God has helped people in ordinary, providential ways rather than in overtly supernatural ones. For in reality, there are no accidents, misfortunes, or coincidences. Only the providential ordering of a God who watches over trusting children. I've got a margin note in my old book, the first one I had back in law school. I've got a margin that was like, I've never thought of it this way before. And I'm actually kind of embarrassed about that because I'm sure that Mom taught me that way the whole time. It's just reading this book connected this thought that there are no accidents, misfortunes, and coincidences. Only the providential ordering of a God who watches over trusting children. And there's my Spurgeon quote. We believe in the providence of God, but we do not believe half enough in it. And then, let's get somebody to read Job 42:2, Harrison. And then Whitney, you want to read 2 Timothy 4:16 through 18?
I know that you can do all things, and I know purpose of yours to be thwarted.
Yeah, so the comment, is that Job?
Yes,
that's Job. I'm getting confused here. I'm sorry, not 2 Timothy, Whitney. Matthew 19:26. So Job is, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose can be withheld from you. So clearly it references God's providence. And then Matthew 19 through 26 is the famous passage that's referenced multiple times in all the Gospels.
But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.
And I was thinking back through scriptures, a lot of the ways that God exhibits this passage is through childlessness, barren issues of barrenness, Abraham and Sarah, and then also reflected that same covenant picture is reflected right before Jesus' birth with Zacharias and Elizabeth. Elizabeth being old and without child, and then she conceives at the same time as Mary, as John. So she was Mary's cousin, as John the Baptist. So that same covenantal picture of your bodies may be worn out, you're too tired, this miraculous conception brings in the New Testament just like it brought in the Old Testament. So, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. All right. Oh, I think I went back. Okay. I must have duplicated those slides. All right. And then 2 Timothy 4:16-18. Matt, if you'll read this. This one is full of stuff. And this goes back to Rule 7, kind of envisioning God's presence. Look for that in verses 16 and 17. And then verse 18 as well. This passage is just full of meaning.
At my first events, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
So Paul's closing out his letter, his second letter to Timothy. There are questions as to whether Paul actually wrote 2 Timothy. Some scholars dispute it. I think I think it's pretty clear that Paul did write it. It's evident that the author was in prison. He was in Rome. And Paul knows that the end of his life is coming. He foresees that this trial is not going to go his way. He's going to be executed here. He said, at my first offense, so I don't know legally what term that would be, whether it was his arraignment or like a preliminary hearing for his Roman trial. This is the trial that he's been building up to for a long time through through the book of Acts. This led with what was it Pastor Fields that preached on, why are you doing this to a Roman citizen? He demanded his trial. He was in transport to Rome when he was ministering as well. This was after his fourth missionary trip. So he said, at my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Paul is intentionally reflecting Christ's call on the cross right here in the plea in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then also it's reflective of the same passage. Paul just does this. He does a lot of different references within the endings of his letters. It's also reflective of Stephen's call in Acts, which if you think about that, Paul was there holding the coats as Stephen was martyred. And Stephen basically said the same thing, don't hold this against them. So Paul has had his own moment that he feels like he identifies with Jesus and also with Stephen, that none of the Christians there in Rome came to stand with Paul, but don't let it be held against him. Everyone forsook him. But the Lord is stood with me and strengthened me. So personal comfort. Paul envisions God beside us. Really, he just understands that God is beside us. And he does that in a really strong way, even against the Roman trial. That all the Gentiles might hear. It's the culmination of Paul's ministry. This is what he was trying to do, was take the entire message to the Gentile world. And his opportunity to do that right there in a Roman tribunal kind of caps his ministry. Also was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. The commentators think that this meant that in his preliminary hearing, he got a little bit of a reprieve until the actual trial. He spent some time in house arrest in Rome. And then he says, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. But Paul knows that he's about to be executed. He knows that the trial is not going to go his way. This is during the big tribulations, and the Christians are being slaughtered. So he's not talking about death here. This is deliverance in a spiritual sense, being delivered from every evil work. All right. And I'm just going to go to the end of the end of 8. So that's kind of what Morgan describes as God rescuing in his mysterious ways, which are also providential. And he's got this story about William Cowper, and I thought we could just close by singing this hymn. We're right on 10 o'clock once we sing the hymn. William Cowper was dealing with suicide issues and planning to kill himself. And he got into a carriage and told him to take him to the river 3 miles away. And the driver, sensing the state of his passenger, breathed a prayer of thanks when a dense fog enveloped the area. And he purposely lost his way in the fog, jogging up one road and down the other as Cowper fell into a deep sleep. Several hours passed, and the driver going in circles, letting his passenger rest. Finally, he returned Cowper to his home. We're back home. How is that? Got lost in the fog, sir. Sorry. Cowper paid his fare and went inside and pondered how he had been spared from self-destruction by the mercy of God. And that same evening, he penned this hymn that we can sing in closing. Or ask Mom to play. But do we have any thoughts or anything before we close out? All right. Well, this hymn, I think, Mom, did you say it was 128 in the Trinity? And we're familiar with it, but it kind of. Think about what we went over with Rule 8. God working in mysterious but providential ways.
I have one thought.
Sure.
Has got to be one of the most outstanding and well-known and magnificent things that God ever did. at least in our minds, he's probably done some way more magnificent. He created the whole universe.
Right.
Like opening a curtain. Isn't it in any more description on that, but that was pretty amazing too. But it fell right on the heels of all of those plagues, just showing how he was stronger than anything, the strongest nation, delivering them from the strongest nation. That's just so, it just really shows who God is. But then you know what the nation of Israel did right after that. They weren't allowed in the promised land because of disbelief.
Yeah.
The people they went to had heard about how great a God they had, and they were afraid of them because their God would protect them. They believed more than the Israelites believed. So it shows the condition of man right on the heels of some of God's most, well, I hate to say most prolific word. Well, any word I use to describe it is probably...
Well, I mean, the story of the Red Sea is one of the most referenced stories in the Old Testament scriptures, just mm-hmm. throughout the Psalms and throughout Isaiah and the reliance on it by Nehemiah and others. It's definitely God's big metaphor that starts his nation, his people.
So what did the people do? They did what men
right.
do. They exercised disbelief.
Yeah.
And I can't condemn them because I've exercised a lot of it too.
Yeah. And like we talked about in previous rules, when Israelites actually cried out to God, it was more of an indictment. They were crying against God, but God still turned and heard them and delivered them. So I think it's very, very comforting that just on the heels of this, God is still with his people all throughout the desert as they rebel, and he's slowly taking... There's punishment for their rebellion. They wander in the desert longer, but he's slowly taking them towards the promised land and giving them exactly what they need. All right, but Oh, wait, 128. Okay, great. Yeah, I was on 126. So 128 is written by William Cowper, and you can see he pulled on some of the sea language and the story of the Exodus, and then out of Isaiah 42:6 is the verse that's in the Trinity. I will not turn the darkness into light before them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and make the rough places smooth. So exactly the same way that the cloud came down, it was fire and light to the Israelites, darkness to the unsaved. Yeah. All right, well, we'll go ahead and just sing this and close.
Fearful saints, pressure is take the ground.
context of those hymns as well. Morgan actually has a book. I haven't gone through it, but he goes through the hymn writers and what they were going through in their lives when they wrote those hymns. I think that one really brings a lot to light when you know that the guy was struggling with suicide, having just a lot of mental health issues when he wrote that and relying on God's providence. All right, but Dad, would you close us in prayer?
Sure. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can profit from it, and we pray that you would give us strength to believe it, to believe in you, to follow the good advice that this author has pulled out of your word and that has been taught here in this class. And we pray that you would strengthen us and that we would bring you glory because of that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.